Good morning. It's great to see you here. Great to be continuing this exciting series that we've been in for a few weeks now. So do keep that page open. And as we come to think about what this chapter means for us, let's pray for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you in particular for this chapter and its part in this bigger story of this part of Genesis, the book of Genesis, this part of the big story of your word. And we pray now that as we spend time thinking about it together, that you would meet with us by your Spirit. And Lord, connect these things to our lives, we pray. Spare us from thinking this is just a story from the past, as interesting as it might be. But Lord, show us how you are found in this story and how that means you are the same today. And help us to relate that to our lives with all that we experience, all the ups, the downs, all that we go through in life. Speak now for your glory, we pray. Amen. You know, this is a sermon that we really need. Some of you need to hear this right now. So some of you need this sermon today. For others of you, you need to hear this and have it stored up inside you, stored up in your heart for a future day that will be coming. Because this is a sermon about how you cope when life hits rock bottom. It's a sermon about how you deal with it when the bottom of your world falls out. Now, I know that some of you, to some degree, are in that place right now, genuinely struggling to keep going in what you're facing. And even if you're not, the one certainty in life is that at some time or another, all of us will hit that place. We will end up in a pit at some point or another. So we need to hear this. And here's why I think we really need to hear it. Very often, the way that we react when life takes a turn for the worse betrays the fact that we've got a really bad understanding of God. And there's no better time to discover whether or not you've got a bad theology than when things go pear-shaped. And let me try and flesh out a bit of what I mean. There's something that I observe again and again as I try and get alongside people who are going through it in some way in life. And if I'm honest, I see it in my own life at times as well. And it's this. When the circumstances of our lives are going in the way we want them to go and working out the way that we expected them to work out, we think God is with us. We think God is good. We think God is trustworthy, and we think God is worth it. When the circumstances of our lives are not going the way we want them to go, and not working out the way that we expected them to work out, suddenly, we think God has abandoned us. We think God is not good. God cannot be trusted. God, frankly, isn't worth it. In other words, we find worshipping and trusting and having faith in God quite easy when God is performing just as we think he should perform. But we find worshipping and trusting and having faith almost impossible when God is doing anything but performing as we think he should perform. Now, all that's really understandable. That's really understandable, but it's also very bad theology. And here's why. When you think life going well equals God is with me, God is good, and when life's going badly, that equals God is not with me, God is not good, here's what you're really saying. You're saying, I know better than God how to run my life. You're saying, I've got a better idea on how to run the universe than God does. And when you think of God like that, here's what you're revealing about your heart. You're saying that in your heart, all you really want is for God to be your cosmic butler. God is just your cosmic butler. So his job in life is to be at your beck and call, at your service. His job, what he's there for, is to deliver what you want when you want it. He's there to fulfill your agenda. And you know, that's really just making yourself God. And making him the servant. And that is disastrous for us. Because that kills your spiritual life. And it leaves you distraught and despondent and angry when things don't go your way. So what do we do about all of this? Well, the answer is quite simply that we need good theology. We need to get a really good understanding of who God is. Essentially, we need to get over our own egos and realize that God is a little bit bigger than just your cosmic butler, or even mine, for that matter. And thankfully, that is what this chapter is all about. That's what it does for us. It teaches us about God. And we're going to see three things about God in this episode. It shows us that God is the God who works out his purposes through all circumstances. Underline that word, all. It shows us that God is the God who works out his purposes in his own timing. And it shows us that he is the God who never leaves nor forsakes. So, the God who works out his purposes through all circumstances. You know, when you and I come to the events of Joseph's life, we have got a massive advantage over Joseph himself. And it's the word hindsight. So we can step back from the individual episodes of Joseph's life, and we can see how they fit in the big story. So as we've seen in this series already in Genesis so far, the really big thing going on in the book of Genesis is God's promise to save and bless the world through one family. That's the big backdrop to the Genesis story. So mankind gets created, made for a perfect world. We say we know best, we rebel, we reject God, and it all gets ruined. But then God came to a man named Abraham, and he makes him a promise. Through your family, I am going to put this right. So all the way through this really bumpy roller coaster ride of Genesis, and it really is a bumpy ride, the key issue is, will God preserve this family line? Will God keep alive his promise? So that's the beginning of the story. But with hindsight, we know the end of the story for Joseph too. This big Joseph story is all heading to the point where he becomes prime minister of Egypt. And from that powerful position, he is going to be able to store up food for the nation and save many people, including his own family, from the famine that is heading their way. Yeah, that is where all of this is going. Joseph will end up being the one who keeps this family, the family of the promise, alive. Do you see that? Humanly speaking, Joseph is the guy who keeps God's promise alive. And so the big Bible story of rescue is able to continue. It can go on. Now here's the point. It's because we know the end of the story that we can read these chapters of Joseph's life and see God's plan and God's purpose stamped across every page. Think about the down times that Joseph's been through already. His own brothers turned on him. His own brothers conspired to kill him. And even when they relented of that murderous intent towards him, they still strip him naked and throw him in a pit. And then for just 20 shekels of silver, we're talking pocket money, they sell his life, his freedom, his future, his happiness to some passing traders. And then just when things were looking up a bit, as he's in Potiphar's house and kind of rising up the career ladder as a servant there, and he's falsely accused of trying to sleep with his master's wife, and he's cast into prison. And as we're going to see shortly, things will get even worse. Now, before we go any further, I want to pause here, and I want to make sure you are feeling how horrendous these experiences were. Forget that you know the story, if you know it. Forget that you know how this is going to work out in the end. And put yourself in Joseph's shoes. What's it like to be stripped by your own family and sold as if dead? What's it like to be falsely accused of rape and thrown in a dungeon for something you didn't do? This is soul destroying. And these circumstances seem to indicate in every possible way that this guy is God's forgotten man. You need to feel the force of that, because if you don't, you will not get this chapter. But now, I want you to see how in every single detail, God is working towards his purpose, not just through the good times, but through the bad as well. And I want to show you that by giving you a whole bunch of what-if scenarios. First of them, what if Joseph's home life had been one big happy family? So what if Jacob had learned all the lessons of his own messy past and he had been a great dad? So what if Jacob had shown no favoritism at all? And instead, on that day, he went out to Cavendish House to buy a fancy coat for Joseph. He came home with 12 fancy coats and he rounded up all the boys and he said, "Boys, I love you all. Here's a coat, one for every single one of you." What if? Well, it would have been a household of loving brothers living in harmony, a peaceful domestic bliss. And what would that have meant for Joseph? Well, he would have been spared the terror and the heartbreak of being sold as a slave by his jealous, hate-fueled brothers. He would have grown up as a regular guy. He would have hung out with his friends, maybe gone to shepherding college, you know, lived a normal life at home. You know what? I'm pretty sure that as Joseph was being humiliatingly stripped by his own flesh and blood, he would have taken that option in a second. As he was being thrown in a pit, wide-eyed with fear for his future, perhaps for his life, he would have bitten your hand off for that option. But here's what else that option would have meant. He would have never ended up in Egypt, in a place where he could predict the famine and do something about it. And so the coming family would have wiped out not just many people, but his own family. And the family through whom God said, "I'm going to bring a rescuer," would have died out. And God's promise to fix the world would have failed. Oh, how about this? What if Joseph's continued success in Potiphar's house had gone on and on and on? What if when he did the right thing and rejected Potiphar's wife's advances, she had come to her senses and said, "You know what, Joseph, you're right. I'm so sorry. I've been a complete idiot. I can't believe what I've done. I'm so sorry." What if? Well, for Joseph, that would have seemed so much, much better at the time. He would have been spared the horror of being wrongly accused of rape as Potiphar's wife turns on him. He would have been spared the injustice of being cast into prison simply for doing the right thing. Now, don't you think that as Joseph was being led away to prison with the insults ringing in his ears, he must have longed that it played out that way? If you could have paused his life at that point and walked onto the scene of his life and said to him, "Joseph, which would you have preferred? To be branded an attempted rapist or continued your meteoric rise on Potiphar's staff team?" Which do you think he would have said? But you know, if he had have been spared all that, here is what else would have happened. He would never have been in this prison, never have met the cupbearer, never have met the baker of Pharaoh, never ever found himself as prime minister, and the coming famine would have done what? It would have wiped out his family, and God's promise would have failed. Do you see that in the bigger picture, God was using and working through the desperate, incomprehensible, painful depths of Joseph's life to bring about a greater purpose to which it was all heading? And as we look at chapter 40, this chapter here this morning, you know, ask yourself, who's in control here? You know, it just so happens as the chapter kicks off that Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker offend the king. And then in verse 3, it just so happens that of all the prisons in Egypt, they end up in the prison where Joseph was confined. And then the captain of the prison's got a decision to make. Who's going to attend to these prisoners? And lo and behold, in verse 4, he assigns Joseph to them. Well, then as time goes on, you know, it just so happens that these two guys both have dreams. And in verse 6, you know, luckily enough, it happens to be Joseph who comes to them the next morning and sees that they're dejected. And he asks about their dreams, and, well, it just so happens that with God's help, he is able to interpret them, which goes on eventually to become his get-out-of-jail card, his ticket to power in Egypt. And guess what that means? It means God's promise won't fail. Because God has been completely in control through all of these circumstances, working out this bigger, glorious, majestic, saving purpose, even when it looked disastrous. Even when they were suffering that seemed to make no sense. In fact, especially in those times. And it was also that Joseph could be the savior of his people, Israel. Now, what does all of this do for us? This is the question we need to ask. It shows us what kind of God God is. It shows us how he works. You know, the more I've looked at this passage this week, the more it's been impressed on me how much we're meant to read these accounts and apply them to our situations. Because every single one of us is or will be in the pit. We are going to end up in the prison, so to speak. The days come when it all goes pear-shaped and when life as we knew it just collapses around us. And the minute those times strike, if we've got bad theology, we will fall apart. If we've got a bad understanding of God, those times will ruin us and crush us. Why? Because we'll assume God has left us. God has got it wrong. God has messed up. God is not good. God cannot be trusted. He's not worth it. But these accounts are here to give us good theology. They're meant to help us get into our minds, into our hearts, who God is. So that when those times strike, we say, look, okay, I don't get this at all. This, what's happening right now, is the very opposite of how I want things to be. This makes no sense to me. This is hard. This is painful. It's unfair. You know, there's even times when doing the right thing gets you nowhere. That's what's happening for Joseph, isn't it? He resists Potiphar's wife, and that gets him locked up. But even in those times, we're meant to use these stories to say to ourselves, I know how God works. I know that he is working out good purposes that in the end will be seen. I know that even in the rock bottom experiences of Joseph's life, God worked to bring about something that only could have happened through those experiences. And it was much greater in the end. Do you believe he's still the same God now? He really is. And therefore, that means that when these times strike, even though everything within us would choose a different path, an easier path, a less painful path, we know that in some way this must be necessary for something greater to result that would not be possible if I didn't go through this now. You know, when the times strike in your life that are your prison pit experiences, think of the what ifs of Joseph's life and apply them to your own heart, because you will be wanting those what ifs. And you need to know that without those what-ifs, God's purpose doesn't come about. You know, from God's perspective, what to us looks infinitely better in the short term would be infinitely worse for you in the long term. From God's perspective, what to you in the short term seems infinitely worse would in the long term be, it's just for your infinite good. That's what God's doing. Now, that is really hard. That is impossible to believe sometimes. Because in our lives, we experience the moment by moment, don't we? And sometimes we cannot see past the moment. We can't see past the fog. We can't see out of the pit that we're going through. So You need to look to someone's life where you can see that. Joseph's life, where you can see how God was working out his purposes through the darkest moments. And then you can know and trust by faith that he is doing the same for you. And you know, building on that, God is doing that even when the timing makes no sense at all. He's the God who works out his purposes in his own timing. I think the way this passage ends forces us to ask a question of this story. It's a big question. Why on earth a 2-year delay before Joseph gets out of prison? After all, Joseph does his part, doesn't he, in this story? He gives these two men their interpretations. And then he says this in verse 14. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. You know, you can feel the pain in this man's voice, can't you? I don't deserve this. I've been forced away from my home, from my people, from everything I know. And as if that wasn't bad enough, I've just been stuck in this prison for something I didn't even do. You know, we can so sanitize these stories that we forget Joseph was a human being. He was a guy. He was a regular person like you or I. And that means he had real emotions and real feelings. He was hurting like you wouldn't believe. And he wants out of jail. Of course he does. So he jumps at this chance. This is his way out. Remember me. And then we read this. Look at verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And then as we read on, when 2 full years had passed. You know, for me, those first 6 words of the next chapter have the biggest impact of this whole episode. It's why the chapter divisions are kind of annoying sometimes. Because there's just a little throwaway comment the narrator gives us here as chapter 41 in our Bibles opens. When 2 full years had passed, and then the story continues. We need to stop and let that sink in. That takes us about 2 seconds to read, but that took 2 years for Joseph to live. That's 730 days and nights of prolonged captivity. That's from now until May 2014. That's so long away. Cardiff are going to be in the Premier League by then. This is a long period of time. You know, we've got to ask ourselves, why on earth did Joseph have to wait that long? You know, what was God playing at? I mean, think about this. I've just spent the entire first point persuading you God is in control. So, couldn't God have worked it so that the cupbearer left jail? And he did so full of gratitude towards Joseph. And he rushed up to Pharaoh saying, Pharaoh, look, my lord, there was a guy in prison who did me a great favor. He was a lovely bloke. You'll really like him. Could you just help him out? Can you do us a favor and organize his release? The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. God allowed that. So why the delay? You can imagine, can't you, the day after the cupbearer was released. Joseph wakes up full of excitement in his cell. Is it today? You know, will I be free today? Who am I going to go and see first? You know, what meal am I going to have to enjoy my first food in freedom? He would no doubt have been pacing up and down in his cell, looking up. The second he hears even the slightest noise. You know, is that the captain with my release papers? No. And nor is the next noise or the next noise. And he goes to bed disappointed. But then there's the next day. Maybe it's today and he's eager and optimistic once more. But it's not today. Well, a few days goes by and he's still hopeful. He's still saying to himself, it's okay, Joseph. You know what all this red tape in admin is like. It's quite inefficient. I'm sure they'll sort it out. It'll be here before long. But no release came. And as those days turned to weeks, turned to months, surely Joseph's hope dwindled, each drop, fading agonizingly away, wondering, will there ever, ever, ever be a release? And we ask, why 2 years? You know, something really struck me as I was preparing this. I was telling Tim just before the service. For all the downs in Joseph's life, or lots of them, you can say with hindsight, well, that needed to happen so that this could happen, as we've seen in the first point. But you can't do that with this 2-year delay. You know, at no point in this unfolding story do you get to a verse and say, oh, so that's it. If it hadn't have been 2 years, then this wouldn't have happened. You never get that. I mean, why couldn't Pharaoh have had the dreams that we're going to read in chapter 41 1 week later instead of 2 years later? We just don't know. And it's really tempting, and if you read enough books, you'll find a lot of people do it, to come up with a neat and tidy answer and say, well, you know, it must have been some discipline. This is some training school God is putting Joseph through because he needed his character molding and changing. But we cannot say for sure. The text just doesn't say. And I think it's the fact that there is no neat answer that is where the lesson really lies. God does things in his own time. There may be a trial in your life that you look back on and you still don't understand why it happened. Maybe you're in the middle of one right now. Or maybe there's one around the corner. And you don't know why it's happening. And you don't know why God isn't ending it sooner. There doesn't seem to be a reason or a purpose for it lasting as long as it does. And you may never know the answer. What this passage calls us to do is let God be God. And trust that with his infinitely wiser and bigger perspective, he knows why he operates on the timescales that he does. Our job is to trust that. And to know in all of that, that he is the God who never leaves nor forsakes. There's one more thing I want to draw your attention to in this story. I think that we're meant to take the stories of chapter 39 and chapter 40, the one in Potiphar's house and the one in the prison, as a pair. And I think we're meant to compare them because they follow a remarkably similar pattern. So both stories begin with Joseph prospering in all that he does. The language is almost identical. In Potiphar's house, he's put in charge of all that his master had. And Potiphar doesn't even give it any thought because he knows Joseph's taking care of it. And then in the prison, he's put in charge of all the prisoners. And again, the captain doesn't even give it a moment's thought because Joseph is doing a good job. He's prospering. And then in both stories, Joseph is humanly mistreated. So firstly, by Potiphar's wife, who wrongly accuses him. And then by the cupbearer, who forgets him. And then both stories end the same way. They end with Joseph languishing in prison, the forgotten man, the hopeless man. So, two stories that start really well with success and go progressively downhill through mistreatment to languishing in a pit, in a dungeon, in chains. So here's the bit that really doesn't make any sense at all, because both of these stories begin with the phrase, "The Lord was with Joseph." That doesn't make any sense, does it? You'd expect to read a story on that trajectory if it began with the words, "The Lord left Joseph." They both begin, "The Lord was with Joseph." Chapter 39, verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph in the house of his Egyptian master." Chapter 39, verse 20, "But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him." Liam Gallagher has written a great little book on Joseph. He's not to be confused with Liam Gallagher, the Oasis frontman. I find it very unlikely that he's written a book on Joseph. Liam Gallagher's book is great. Let me read you a little quote from it. He's writing about this narrator's comment that in both cases, as unlikely as it would seem, from the perspective of the events themselves, the Lord was with Joseph. Here's what he says. It is as though the narrator is providing a voiceover to the storyline when he emphasizes that God was with Joseph. But young Joseph didn't actually hear those words ringing in his ears as he was led to the prison, nor as he was forgotten by the cupbearer. Perhaps sometimes as a child you would imagine something happening. You may have played a part with your friends. And as you did so, you imagined the music playing in the background, as it does in a Hollywood movie. Of course, real life is not like that. But if, when we get to heaven, a movie of our life was to be played back to us, there might be all kinds of dramatic music to accompany the different scenes. In the course of the story, there will be moments you remember and realize that when you were going through it for real, you felt alone or unloved, or perhaps it seemed like everything was out of control. And then the voiceover will remind you of what you didn't hear at the time. The Lord was with you there, and then, and there. That meeting was no mere chance. That accident was no mistake. The Lord was with you, and he has never left you nor forsaken you. Isn't that great? You know, we so easily forget. I just love that line that Joseph didn't have the voiceover. It's kind of obvious, but we treat the story as though he did, don't we? You know, as he was forgotten and languishing in the jail, he couldn't sit down with chapter 41 for bedtime reading. He couldn't read when two full years have passed and think, okay, I just have to tick off a few more months on the calendar. And look at this, I'm going to be Prime Minister of Egypt. This is great stuff. He didn't have chapter 41. He didn't have the voiceover. And neither do we. So how do we keep trusting that when we do see the movie of our lives played back, we too will hear the voiceover? The Lord was with you, even during that unemployment, that anxiety, that hospital appointment, that illness, that grief, that heartache, that rejection. You know, how do we know that isn't just wishful thinking? Well, we know because of the one to whom Joseph points. We know because many years later there was another one who came and was rejected by his own brothers. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And he was the ultimate innocent sufferer. He was falsely accused of wrong he had not committed in a way that far outweighed anything that Joseph endured. And as he hung on a cross, and as he laid lifeless in a tomb, it seemed as though he had been abandoned in the greatest possible way by God. Jesus Christ looked the ultimate forgotten man. But as the Apostle Peter gloriously declared at Pentecost, he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. You know, we're meant to look at the way God never abandoned Joseph in the dungeon. And we're meant to look at the way that God never abandoned Jesus in the dark days of the tomb. And in doing so, we're then meant to hear and believe the words of the risen Lord. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We're meant to hear and believe Paul's words. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And we're meant to hear and believe that even when we feel forgotten and alone and deserted and abandoned in the seemingly unending prison experiences of our lives, that nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How's your theology? He is the God who works his purposes in all circumstances. It's not just life's going well, God equals good. Life's going badly, God equals bad. He works it out in all circumstances. He's the God who works those purposes out in his own timing. And he's the God who in it all will never leave you and never forsake you. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that through your word, through the events of history, through your dealing with people in their real lives, real emotions, real experiences, you unveil to us the kind of God that you are. And Father, it's my prayer, it's our prayer that you would so impress upon our hearts and minds and spirits and wills the reality of who you are, that that would equip us for when we are going through the downtimes of our lives. Father, for anyone in this room who is feeling as though they are abandoned and deserted in the prison, as it were, of their own life right now, please would you show them through this chapter that you are the God who is working out your purposes. Father, would you spare us from this bad theology that we so often fall back to, that the minute something goes wrong, that you couldn't possibly know what you're doing anymore, and that you couldn't possibly be with us. Lord, we don't have the voiceover of our lives, but through the hindsight of your dealings with Joseph, that through what seemed disastrous, you were working to raise him up, to save many people, to save his family, so that your line of promise would go on. Help us to see that in an even greater way with Jesus Christ, when the crucifixion and lying dead and lifeless in a tomb looked like it was all over, yet you never abandoned him to the grave. You raised him to life to guarantee the salvation of those you're calling. Lord, give us this good theology that equips us to stand firm, to know that nothing separates us from your love, even if the circumstances would scream otherwise. To know that, Father, because you graciously gave up your own Son for us, you will never leave us. You will never fail to deliver for us. You will vindicate us in the end. Give us, Lord, faith to walk through the ups and downs of our lives. We don't do so seeing the end, but we see the end for Joseph. And may that equip us to know that you are trustworthy in the end to which you are leading our lives. That glorious future, the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, keep us steadfast, keep us fixed and firm in that hope. And now as we remember, reflect, celebrate the death that made it all possible, we pray you'd receive all our worship. Amen.